You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today, we have Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church, and a couple of the other elders of our church here, Philip Castleton and Jared Haygood. Real quick before we get started, I wanted to just mention that we have made, or Jared has made, submitting questions much easier. So if you go to our website and you look at the pull-down tabs, you can click on media and scroll down until you see a question form. You can submit questions through that. It'll be right below our podcast on that page. And
bbcemory.org.
Yeah, the website is bbcemory.org. And you can like I said, tap on the media tab and scroll down till you see the question submit form. We will appreciate that, and we will try to answer it. And well, that is if you have good punctuation and
grammar
and that kind of thing, right?
Yeah. We don't even acknowledge it if you don't. In fact, we might chide you publicly and privately. I'm just kidding.
I'm sorry. Anything that goes out in public will need to be punctuated rightly.
It might be my own hurt feelings that are speaking out right now.
Yeah. That's okay. Well, so the question for the day, and I did a little research on this, from kind of the cultural side, the pop culture side of things just a second ago, because I think it's kind of a trendy thing to say right now. But the question is, are people basically good? And I guess we'll go to you first, Jason, right?
Right, and it's a great question because this is a question, as you said just a moment ago, Tyler, that culture sees as their way to have a right relationship with God, if they're good people. In other words, what people think about is they live their daily life. If I am just a good person, then when I die, I will go to heaven because good people go to heaven. And what we need to address is what the Scripture helps us and teaches us about the truth of that. I think basically that's a lie. It's a lie that started way back in the 4th century, actually, and the church has battled through the centuries. It's a lie that original sin, which doesn't mean the first sin. It means that all of Adam's descendants, which is every person, is now under the curse of sin. It's as if we had lived in Adam's place. And people will say, well, that's not fair that Adam gets to substitute for me. He committed the sin, and now I'm the one that's guilty. And we'll come back to that because it's important that we understand that that is the truth, the reality of that. So we'll come back to that at the end, because if we don't understand that, then we don't understand how imputation works for our righteousness before God. So people saying we are basically good people. We live our life. We pay our taxes, we take care of our neighbor, we don't cheat on our spouse, and we try to do those things that would put us in a category in which other people would recognize me as good. And so what we've created then is false systems, like our government, for example. The welfare system is based on the idea that people are basically good and that they wouldn't take advantage of the program for themselves. Or we try to fix our goodness by technology and education. And again, the idea is that people are basically good, so you can do things for them, and out of their goodness, they're going to respond rightly. I think that even in our culture, for the youngest of our culture, the teenagers, there seems to be in the church particularly, and I'm just talking about in the church right now, this idea that they can be moral, that they can have some kind of relationship with God through their good works, and that, again, when they die, they're going to go to heaven, that they will be taken care of. And I think you've got a title for that, or a phrase for that, that you want to bring into the conversation, Jared.
Yeah. First, I'll start with talking about the culture and what we see and hear. there's a song that says most people are good. It's a country song that came out by Luke Bryant. I'm not going against him or saying he's an awful guy. I just think the words talk about our culture, you know, exactly what people are thinking. It said, I believe most people are good and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon stadium lights. I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. I believe them streets of gold are worth the work, but I still want to go even if they were paved in dirt. I believe that youth is spent well on the young because wisdom is in your teens would be a lot less fun. I believe if you just go by the nightly news, your faith in all mankind would be the first thing to lose. I believe most people are good. So it just kind of continues to go on and to communicate that these basic things are actually really good things. Back in 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton came out with a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And they kind of coined that term, a term moralistic therapeutic deism, meaning moralistic, God wants people to behave. Therapeutic, God wants people to be happy and well-adjusted. In deism, there's a God, but he had made the world and then left it alone, and God isn't personally involved in the everyday life of people. And so what that might kind of play out like is, for example, number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. And so I think if you, the teenagers or some people might not say every single one of those, but you can see from people's communication, what they watch, what they hear, how they communicate, that it does fall underneath those categories.
Well, that's what I was trying to begin our time with, Jared, is this idea that people, even in the churches, would have this concept of God is here for me, he wants me happy, and if I get in trouble, I'll just give him a call and he'll be able to help me. He'll work out my problems. And there's no real understanding of who God is, how he works, and no biblical concept of what he does in terms of helping people and coming to salvation and growing in grace and knowledge.
Because I think a lot of times, probably not tending to do it, but most churches focused on telling kids what they needed to do instead of Jesus Christ and what he has already done for them on the cross.
Good point.
So telling what they need to do lends itself to, it's you. You know, you need to fix this for God to love you, and there's something good enough in you to make things right before God.
Right. So in opposition to the cultural idea, and I really believe if we did a survey of the average person who sits in our pews today in churchland, we would find this kind of idea, this moralistic, therapeutic deism. But in opposition to that, the Scripture is telling us the truth about ourselves.
Sure.
And in John chapter 3, let me read a couple of verses here that would help us to understand this. This is in the context of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Verse 19 of chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. A statement basically that men have hearts that are bent toward wickedness and darkness, and they don't want to come to the light. They don't want to come to the truth. They don't want to understand that because it will expose their hearts for what it is.
Yeah. The other thing, though, that we might clarify, at least in my thinking, a minute ago, the statement was made, do good people go to heaven? And I would actually argue that the answer is yes. But the confusion comes in on what the definition of good is.
Well, yes, of course. Yes.
Because good people do go to heaven. Unfortunately, none is good. you know, Romans says that none is righteous, no, not one. So that would be, I think, something that a point of clarification, at least in my own thinking. But the scriptures replete with testimony to the depravity of man, and when I use that word. And
but Philip, let me interrupt you because I want to make sure that we're clear on what you were just saying. Good people do go to heaven, but that goodness is based on a goodness that is imputed to them. It is earned for them in Christ.
Yes, and that's what I was hoping. I hope we make clear with the scriptures is that when I say good people would go to heaven, if there were a good person, they would go to heaven. The problem is that there are no good people.
Right.
So heaven has to be earned on the basis of another's goodness, on not our own, and that it's not universally applied. You know, this goodness is not universally attached to every person or the person who tries really hard. It's not that you do as much as you can and God does the rest. That would be a Roman Catholic view, you know, that or even a Mormon view. You know, after I've done all that I can, God will then give grace on where I've missed out. The testimony of Scripture is that everything I do outside of faith, outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, outside of a regenerated and new life in Christ, is sinful because it's done outside of faith and it's done without a motivation to God's glory and to pleasing Him.
So go back to just for a moment then and speak about original sin and the idea of our understanding that we are all culpable, we're guilty.
Sure. Well, if you'd go to Romans 5 is a good place to read about this. I'm not going to actually read the text simply because it's a long text, but I would encourage you to go read it yourself. But the basic argument is that that Adam sinned, Adam fell, and all of his progeny fell in Adam. So there's the truth of Scripture about the subject is that Adam died, spiritually died, when he sinned. And when he did so, he passed on spiritual death to all of those who had come, all humans that would come after him. So that being said, the imputation of original sin to man because of Adam's fall is reversed in the perfect Adam, who lived the perfect life and fulfilled righteousness perfectly. For all those who died, they died in Adam. For all who will live, they will live only in Christ. So we see this original sin applied to all men, therefore all die. Yet those who will live, who will know spiritual life, who will know a regenerated life, only can know that because of the imputation of the better Adam, Jesus Christ, and his perfect work applied to us. So that would be, I think, how we would recognize the imputation of sin. And there are even pastors, which we're not going to bring up their names, but there's even pastors today, common popular pastors that are on the radio, that would argue against some of this. They would argue that that a man's culpability in original sin, their guilt has been erased by the work of Christ on the cross for all men, which would leave them in a position of moral neutrality, meaning that at this point there is no bent toward evil. They can go toward good, they can go toward evil. It's all based on their own inclination or will, or actually not even inclination because they don't have an inclination. So that would be, but that's a dangerous way to understand the scriptures. In fact, it's contrary to everything scripture gives.
Give a definition of impute because we've thrown it like seven times now, just in case someone doesn't understand imputation.
Imputation? It's given to. It's not earned. It's given by grace.
It's reckoning from one person to another. For example, if I were to take from my bank account and I could impute that to Jason's bank account by installing it, mm-hmm. in essence. So I could take from my wealth, if I had any, and give it to Jason. And it wouldn't actually be his own wealth, but it would be attributed to his account. This is exactly what we understand imputation to be. I have no righteousness. In fact, I need a righteousness. Philippians, Paul says specifically, I want to be found with a righteousness, but a righteousness not my own, not one derived from me attempting to keep the law, but one found in Christ because he did keep the law. And that's so Christ's righteousness applied to my account, and therefore when God looks at me, he sees the very righteousness that Christ earned, and I am, my sins are assuaged, they're dealt with, they're put aside.
Perhaps we I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Perhaps we understand it as Americans in our republic. We are a republic. That is that you and I from the state of Texas vote for two senators to go represent us in government decisions. And so Adam is a representation or a representative for man.
Call it a federal head.
Yes. And Jesus is taking the same kind of role in our substitution of his death on the cross. So back to original sin, that was the idea, that was the teaching of the church, this idea of original sin being imputed to all of Adam's descendants. So we are guilty before we do an act of sin. We are guilty at the moment of conception. And then the Bible would teach that. That's what the apostles taught. Then we come to a man by the name of Pelagian in the 4th century who began to teach something different, and that was that, no, that Adam's sin is not imputed to everyone. It just went to his immediate descendants. And so now men are not receiving from Adam the guilt of original sin. And that's called Pelagian, or Pelagianism, I should say. And then through the years, that the centuries, that became a doctrine, a false doctrine that the church had to battle. It was should have been established at the Council of Ephesus in 431, I believe, 331, when that was determined, no, Pelagian is wrong and pronounced as a heretic. But it didn't die down.
No, it still lingers today. It's not known. It's referred to in theological terms as semi-Pelagianism, because what we find now typically in our culture is that we believe that man is tainted by sin to some extent, but that he still has a capacity within him, a moral capacity to choose. It's an an elevation of man's will over scriptural revelation. What we believe that it doesn't matter what Scripture says about man or his capacity or his ability or his moral inability. We believe that man has a will that is unencumbered by sin's the fallenness of sin, and so he has the capacity within himself to choose. In essence, he's got he's morally neutral. So he can choose right or he can choose left. The problem with all of this is that's an elevated view of man and a suppression of the truth that Scripture puts forth, because the testimony of Scripture is that man is not only incapable but unwilling to choose God outside of a work of God in his life. And there are scriptures that testify to this.
Yes, and I interrupted you a moment ago, and I think you were about to go to one of those in Romans 8.
Yeah, Romans 8 is there's so many. Genesis 6 in the fall, and right before the flood, it talks about the...
I have a 6-5 here. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Of the thoughts of his heart, evil continually. It doesn't say that man didn't occasionally do something nice. I mean, they probably loved their children and did kind things to their mother-in-law, or for their mother-in-law. I mean, whatever. My point is, it's not that. But the point is all evil stems from a wicked heart, and that's exactly what the point makes. Right. That their motivations, their intentions were evil. But in Romans 8, if we go to Romans 8, he's talking about here the distinction between those who live their life marked by the flesh, those who are lost, those whose lost nature controls them, and those who have a new nature in Christ controlling them. And this is what it says in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, he's talking about the lost man, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we go back and consider what he's saying here, he's making a distinction between those two. But he's saying that the lost man, those who live according to the flesh, their minds have a disposition. Have a disposition. And that is to please their flesh. That is to please their bodies, their bellies, their passions,
their appetites.
Their appetites. That's exactly right. Their mind is set in that way. But those who live according to the Spirit, something different. Their minds are set on pleasing God and living for Him. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. He's saying that the end result of all those who are lost, who seek to satisfy their appetites, it's spiritual death. They will die separated from God. Those who have the Spirit, whose mind is set on the Spirit, is life and peace. But look at what it says in verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh, hostile to God. Hostile to God. There is no moral neutrality here. It doesn't say have the capacity to love God or you know, could choose not to love God. No, it is the disposition of the mind that is in its natural state. It's hostile to God, and it can't submit to God's law. It says it doesn't submit to God's law because it cannot. And there's a moral inability. It cannot, and we could go another place to show that the law is spiritual and the flesh is not. So the only way that a person can rightly submit to the law of God is for him to be spiritual as well. He needs a work of the Spirit, a regenerating work, creating new life, writing the law on the heart for him to submit to the law. And by the way, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot. Mm-hmm. Here again, there is no capacity in man at all to please God outside of the work of faith, the work of regeneration which produces faith.
That's the consequence of original sin.
That is the consequence of original sin, but it speaks to the disposition of man, the lost, the natural, the moral inability of mankind. It's not that man is neutral. It is not that man is basically good. The testimony of Scripture is that man is evil always, unless God does a work, in which case, even then, his works, he doesn't go from evil to good. He goes from evil to having his evil wiped out, his sins erased, and the goodness attributed to him was Christ's goodness imputed to him.
As I think I talk to people, I don't even think they think that deep about it. You know, for them, mostly it is want to go to heaven, don't want to go to hell. And, you know, just to do good things. And so in order to understand this with people, to communicate this with people, you've got to enter a conversation, you know, conversation with what their truth is and definitions of what really is good. And because as we're sitting here talking about this, yes, most people are not going to think through it this deep, but you can get there by communicating to them and talking through with them.
Kind of going back to what you're talking about with the Luke Bryan song earlier, you know, that music is typically consumed by, it is escapism a lot of times. Country music is, just being frank. And so I think that it is consumed by people who typically just want to, I'm living for the weekend and I really am just tired of my work and I don't, I want to hear a song about that kind of, you know, panders to that, I guess. So, you know, I think that When you look at people that are consuming that, there's a lot of people out there that are like that, and they don't necessarily want to think deeply about all kinds of things. So that's why that music is something that they're listening to and that they like to listen to. And I just looked up some of the songwriters on that song,
right, yeah.
And it's not Luke Bryan. So but Luke Bryan's singing it, right?
Yeah.
So you know, there's that. But these songwriters have written tons of number one songs and top tens and that kind of thing. And, you know, it's all over the place. It's, and I think that what I look at in that situation is these are people that are just trying to make money.
Right.
It's not necessarily that they believe in anything that they're putting out there at all. They know a system and how to make money off of it. So that's just kind of a side note, I think. But, you know, I guess I'm just trying to kind of emphasize that the people that are listening to country music, typically, if you're listening to modern country music, it is very much escapism right now. And so,
well, and the underlying truth of all that is that they know what people want to hear. Mm-hmm. They know what people want to listen to. And the idea is, again, this semi-Pelagianism, where we start out neutral, and then the choices that we make along the way make us guilty or not guilty. And if we don't make that many bad choices, we make some bad choices. I don't believe there would be anybody that would say, I don't make bad choices, and I'm sort of a victim of some of the choices that happen in my life, some of the decisions. I'm a victim of that, and certain things happen in my life that cause me to choose this, or my environment, how I grew up. And so they would have this idea that basically they, at the end of their life, would be able to weigh their good decisions and bad decisions and be able to go to heaven based on the fact that they have been more good than they have been bad.
I would argue also that a lot of times that people who are, when you hear people are good, you know, I read an article before we got started from CNN that was talking, title was like, people are generally good, I think, something like that. And it was like, you know, if a baby was falling off a chair in front of you, wouldn't you grab it? And I think that I would argue the point that a lot of times when people are trying to do good things, I mean, for instance, I could walk down the boulevard at SMU and there are names on buildings from huge donors. I'm talking millions, multi-millions of dollars to put these buildings up. Well, their name is on that because they, it seems like a kind deed, right? But at the same time, they get to put their name on it. They also get a tax write-off. There's a lot of things that cater to the wicked heart that we've kind of talked about, you know. So when people are doing good things, how often is it behind closed doors? Which in the scripture we're told to, you know, do things outside of the public eye. Correct, you know.
Sure.
So,
well, the fact that we're even having this conversation is a testimony to the fact that men are ultimately evil. Bear with me for a moment. Consider the fact that we have a particular revelation. We have a God-given revelation to us. We have the very Word of God, which is clear on the disposition of man, as we just read. It's many, many more texts we could go to. But even those who call themselves Christians have a twisted view of God. They break the first and the second commandment, right? Mm-hmm. And they have a twisted view of God, which says that God is not just, because what he'll do is he will say, as Jason was just saying, they'll put their goodness on a scale, and that God is ultimately going to judge me based on if my good outweighs my bad. That's an unjust God. We don't even do that in our own society. If you go and commit a murder, you don't get to stand up and say, but I gave $100,000 to the Goodwill last month. Mm-hmm. That it has no bearing on the fact that you broke the law. God is just. He is just, and he will justly, righteously punish those who break the law. Our only option is to stand in our own perceived righteousness, in which case we will stand in judgment, or we will stand in the imputed righteousness of Christ. But the fact that that people would twist and pervert what God's Word says, create for themselves a God who is not just, but who acts like them, who's not righteous, but thinks like them, right? Mm-hmm. Who ultimately doesn't even have a plan in the course of all his redemptive work, but is just willy-nilly responding and reacting to, you know, people's general good nature. That in itself is a testimony that there's something wrong with us. Mm-hmm. That we twist God and think that way.
I heard a great illustration. This was off a White Horse Inn podcast. And they were talking about the same subject, and really, but the illustration of how confused we are on this. Let's say you've got a drug dealer in South America, and he deals internationally in drugs. But in his village, he builds medical centers, and he mm-hmm. makes homes for the orphans, and he clothes those who need clothing. And we would say, well, yeah, but he gains the wealth that he has illegitimately and against the law in violation of that. But look at these good things that he does. And it causes all kinds of confusion and misunderstanding, where I don't even think if you read this text to the people in the pew at your church or average church, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you read that text, first of all, I think that some would think, well, I don't even know that. I didn't even know that was in there. Or I would think that some would say, well, yeah, but that's an exaggeration. That's just saying that all men have a propensity to evil or have a tendency to do the wrong thing.
Or they like to say, yeah, but God forgives.
Right.
So that brings up a question for me that I wanted to kind of pose to you guys, because I feel like my generation lived under that. And I don't know. I mean, obviously, I only know the people that I grew up with and what that looks like. It may have been this way forever, but this whole God forgives thing. And so, you know, I could clearly see people testing the limits of that around me for sure, you know. But I think what a lot of people might be asking right now is, you know, what's the correct line between God has got this, Jesus covered my sins, and that's and that I believe in that, but then, you know, I also need to pursue lawful actions. Like, where's the line for people to understand that they can't just go rogue? You know what I mean?
Well, the testimony of Scripture is that that for those whom Jesus died, for those for whom Jesus actually forgives, for those for whom the penalty was paid and satisfaction was rendered, that those people aren't just forgiven for their sins, but they are made new. Mm-hmm. They are regenerated. They are given new affections. They are given new thoughts, new mind. They are actually given a new nature, the Bible says. And so if we're going to understand the biblical testimony here, it's not simply that God forgives, but those whom God forgives, he transforms. And so the testimony then, after subsequent to this transformation, is that their life is different. Their affections are new. Their desires are new. Is it perfect? No. But the motivations of their heart become distinctly different. It's no longer to satisfy the flesh, like we read in Romans 8. It's now as it motivated to love and honor and obey the God who has made them new. So that would be the testimony of Scripture, and I think that's the distinction we have to make. The Bible never says that you should trust a person's profession of faith. It has always been the testimony of Scripture that the fruit of a person's life will bear out the type of tree that they are, whether it's a good tree or a bad tree and so forth. So that's where I think that we have to, again, allow Scripture to be the authority and not let experience outweigh Scripture for us. Because a lot of times that's exactly what happens. Mm-hmm. We say, my Uncle Bob, he's got to be a Christian. Man, he was such a good feller, right? Mm-hmm. He was so good to me, and he treated me so right, and you know, never knew a frown. Right, I mean, this is the guy always met me with a candy bar or whatever,
and he gave $1 million to cancer research.
Look what he did, right? Mm-hmm. We think that way, and then at his death, we preach him into heaven, and we don't consider the fact that his life was never marked by a love for God, or a love for God's people, or an obedience to His law, or a desire to see God glorified in everything He did. Not that he purposely worked that out, I mean, perfectly lived that out, but that the motivation of his heart was transformed. Uncle Bob or Uncle Fred or whoever it is, he might have very well been thinking, if I do all these things, I can satisfy God's justice, right? I will do enough good things to outweigh my bad, which, like I said, is the testimony of a person who's created a God in their own image, mm-hmm. not the testimony of the person who's submitted to the God of Scripture. So there you go.
But that's a good question in terms of trying to wrap this podcast up, Tyler, and thinking about application. Because somebody could easily say, well, then you guys are saying that the person who gives $1 million to cancer research or to other good, benevolent kinds of things, then they're not good. They're not recognized as good things. Well, yes, they are recognized as good things. On a human level, they do bring benefit to men. But the question is not that. The question is, does that in any way justify them before God? And you know what's even further confusing and probably disheartening is the grandmother that sits in our churches that sings all the hymns and pats your children on the head and then goes home and is hated by her own family. C.S. Lewis talked about this. She is mean-spirited and ugly and unkind and ungracious. And yet somehow she feels like that she has justified herself before God because she goes to church and she sings the hymns and she loves other children that belong to other people and those things, whereas her own biological children can't even be around her because of the hate that comes from her heart. And so, you know, whether it's the drug dealer or whether it's the one who gives money to cancer research or whether it's the grandmother that we have in our churches, there is so much misunderstanding, so twisted in our thinking that we could somehow be good and that the Scripture doesn't address that. It just sort of gives us this blanket kind of life, and if we do good enough, if we try hard enough, if we just give enough energy and effort, we're going to be okay.
Well, yeah, and we might consider it this way too. The standard, the bar, will not be a human bar, right? The bar will be God's perfect holiness, and that is why even if we could come, as you said, and we could justify a lot of people based on their good deeds. Good deeds, it requires perfection, mm-hmm. Absolute perfection. That's why when there will not be a single person stand before God that'll be justified on the basis of keeping the law or doing good works, as Romans says in chapter 3. But there is good news because the gospel offers us a perfect righteousness. Mm. And that perfect righteousness is only through Christ, who doesn't, by the way, apply to us a righteousness and then leave us in our sins. He actually came to save us from our sins, not just from the eventual eternal punishment that's due to us for our imperfect lives, but he actually came to save us in this temporal sense from the very power and enslavement that we have to sin. So we need to recognize that the bar is not a human bar. It's a heavenly perfection, and that can only be supplied, if you will, and imputed to us by that one who was perfect.
Yeah, and if the bad news is that bad, that we're all guilty and that we are not good, then it makes the good news that much greater.
It's sweet, isn't it?
The good news is that we have one who has done it for us. The good news is the gospel of Christ, and we can be changed, transformed by the gospel and the truth of it. I think, again, there's so much to unpack on this question and so many thoughts. And do you have one?
Well, I want to give some application. Sure. If you've been transformed with this gospel, if we've been transformed with what we had just talked about, then we need to be aware of social media. We need to be aware of what we see We see it all the time of people on the side of the road giving a homeless person some money. Someone's in the background filming it. And so we've got to understand motives. You know, if our heart has been transformed by the gospel, because people say, well, once we've been transformed, there is works, you know, as a believer, but it's totally different than when we were before a believer. And so the works is out of gratitude, out of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, and to be obedient, to glorify God. And so we need to be aware of social media, be aware of the stuff that we listen to. Just listen to it over and over and over. It becomes a part of who we are as we listen to this stuff. And so we've got to be aware. Teenagers, adults, families, what your teens are listening to, what people are listening to. And we have to have our minds ready. Like you said, most people just want to veg out, but we see in Scripture the importance of what we put into our mind, and the importance of listening to good music, of reading good books, or reading God's Word. Because of being transformed the gospel, we should be thinking rightly about these things.
Mm-hmm. So. Very good. Thank you for that thought, and Jared, and certainly, again, much more I suppose could be said about this. And
and it's important that we evangelize. The only way for people mm-hmm. to understand this is to talk about it and to rightly talk about it, to gently. And this is years of being programmed in someone's mind that it's not going to change overnight. Mm-hmm. So,
which goes to the point that evangelism is so hard in our culture in the South, in the United States, because people do think that they are basically good.
Mm-hmm.
And what did R.C. Sproul say? We are justified by death, or death by justification.
Yeah, they think that justification by death.
Yes.
Death is, or heaven is where dead people go. My loved one died, therefore they went to heaven. And that is the way most people think. You know, it's unbelievable. And they reserve hell, the people who actually believe in it, reserve hell for Adolf Hitler. And but the testimony of Scripture is the only difference between you and Adolf Hitler is mercy. Even if you're lost, the only difference is grace. God has seen fit to restrain you in His grace from being that evil.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, if you have any questions about this, or if there are further discussions that you out there listening might have, you can go on the website, the media tab, pull that box down, and then go just to the podcast icon, and there's a place there you can submit other questions, or contact the church, give us a call at the church office, email us. We'll look forward to trying to talk with you about these things if there are other things that are brought up in your mind because we've had this discussion.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.